Good evening. Get out your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians. How many of you know what chapter we're in? What chapter are we in? 13, that's right. Very good. Very good. 1 Corinthians 13. We have seen in this chapter, Paul talking, of course, about the gifts initially, and then he reminds us that the reason that they were having problems in this church was not because they didn't have the gifts. They had them in abundance. Tongues and prophecy and words of knowledge and words of wisdom and all those things functioning in full measure. But there was a problem. And the problem Paul really lays out, that these gifts are good, they're great, we should be exercising them. But we see here he was talking about the eminence of love in doing so. That's why he began this chapter, and I show you a more excellent way. The best way you can use the gifts, any gift that God has given to you, you see, is not given to show off. And not given to make you big time. Not for your own benefit primarily. You see, the way you exercise the gift, it's to be done in love and for the purpose of building up the body. And we saw that Paul is talking about that's the right way. That's the excellent thing. Is to exercise those gifts in love. And of course, last time together, we looked at the elements of love. It's patience, it's kindness, it's long-suffering, it's not fretful, it's not resentful, it's not self-seeking, it doesn't brag and go on boasting, walking around in that capacity. Believes all things. We ended in verse 7. Thinks the best, believes the best of every person. It hopes all things. Love hopes all things. Leon Morris said, here the thought is not that of unreasoning optimism which fails to take account of reality, but rather it's a refusal to take failure as final. You see, love is a verb. It's an action. It's something that we do. We looked last time together. It's not an emotion like the world defines it. It's not a feeling. It's an activity, that agape that the Lord is talking about, used to describe God. God is what? Love. If you want to know what love is, like I shared last time together, Foreigner could have looked here. And could have read it. If Tina wanted to know what love had to do with it, she could have looked here and found out. You see, God is love. And that love, thank God that he believes the best and he hopes, believes all things and hopes all things. It's great to know that no failure is final, isn't it? Man, I think of Peter. Lord, if everybody else denies you, I'll never deny you, Lord. Not me. You can count on me. And the Lord says, Pete, buddy, I can't help it but think it's like a father with his son. Son, come here. Maybe gave him a little noogie on his head, grabbed him and just, you know, come here, buddy. You think that you got it together. Let me just tell you this. You're going to deny me 3 times before the rooster crows. No way. Yeah, you are. But let me tell you, though your faith falters, Satan has desired you to sift you like wheat. And your faith is going to fail momentarily. Your dogged commitment is going to fail momentarily. But it's not final, Pete. It's not final. I'm so glad about that because I failed, haven't you? Thank God that our failures aren't final with the Lord. Hope's all things, you see. So often we're so lacking in this area. I'm so lacking, and especially with, you know, it can be that way with your kids or maybe a problem member in the body of Christ. So quickly, we can write off people, can't we? When they, you know, when they don't respond to us as we thought they should or biblically as, and we hope that they would. And we said, that's it, man. Just forget this guy. He's a loser. Or you're going out and you're sharing the gospel with somebody. And man, they don't respond in any way, shape or form. They are hostile. They get in your face. And the more of a loving example you are, the more radical they become. And it's so easy, isn't it, to throw in the towel, to forget it, to give up hope. And you know what? I'm not even going to share with them anymore. How many times have you, like, said that about a family member, about somebody that you work with or a friend or a sister or a brother, maybe a family in the family, and you just go, oh, forget them, man. I'm not even going to try anymore, Lord. I'm so done. You know, you went there to the family gathering. You went to talk to this person, to hang out with this person, to go to Starbucks. And you had this great plan. You were all prayed up and you were all ready. And by the time you left, you go, forget it. It's never going to happen. I'm never going to talk to them anymore. But you see, love hopes all things. It doesn't give up. Especially in the area of bringing the lost to Christ. There's a story that I read in a book by Corrie Ten Boom called Tramp for the Lord, about a man named Thomas, who was a tall, a black man who lived in a round hut together with his large family in the middle of Africa. The story goes, he loved the Lord and he loved people, which is an unbeatable combination. As she tells the story, she says, Thomas's neighbor, who lived across the dirt street, hated God and hated men like Thomas, who loved God. The hatred grew stronger and stronger until the man actually began sneaking over at night and setting fire to the straw roof on Thomas's hut, endangering, of course, his small children that were sleeping. 3 nights in a row, this happened, and each time Thomas is able to run out of his hut and put out the flames before they destroyed the roof and the walls of his home. The fact that he never said an unkind word to his neighbor, only showing him love and forgiveness, made his neighbor even more angry. The hostility increased. One night, the neighbor snuck across the street and set fire to Thomas's roof. Only this night, there was a strong wind that came up. And as Thomas ran out to beat the fire out of on his roof, the sparks had gone across the street and set the neighbor's house on fire. His own house, you know, when he was lighting Thomas's house, now suddenly was on fire. After Thomas finishing putting out the fire on his roof, he went over across the street and helped the man who set the fire put out the fire on his roof. And Thomas was able to extinguish the flames, but in the process, he was badly burned on his hands and his arms. Well, the other neighbors, with all the ruckus going on, told the chief of the tribe what had happened. The chief was so angry with this neighbor that he sent the police, chief police, really to arrest this guy, to throw him into prison. Well, that night, Thomas came to a meeting where Corrie Ten Boom was speaking. He had done so each night as she was in town, and she noticed that night his badly burned hands and arms and asked him what happened. Thomas reluctantly recounted the story. To which Corrie responded, it's good that this man is in prison. Now your children are no longer in danger, and he can't try again to light your house up in flames. That's true, said Thomas. But I'm sorry for that man. He's an unusually gifted man, and now he must live together with all those criminals in a horrible prison. To which Corey responded, "Then let us pray for him." Thomas at that point dropped to his knees, and holding up his burned and bandaged hands, he began to pray. And he prayed, "Lord, I claim this neighbor of mine for you. Lord, give him his freedom and do the miracle that in the future he and I will become a team to bring the gospel to our tribe. Amen." Never had Corey heard such a prayer. 2 days later, it so happened that Corey was able to go to that prison. She was there speaking to the prisoner about God's joy and love, and among the group who listened intently was Thomas's neighbor, of course. When she asked who would like to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, this man was the first one to raise his hand. After meeting Corey, told him how Thomas loved him and how he had burned his hands trying to put out the fire to save his own house, and how he had prayed that they might become a team to spread the gospel together. The man wept and nodded his head, saying, "Yes, yes, that's how it shall be." The next day, Corey told Thomas, and he praised God and said, "You see, God has worked a miracle. We can never expect too much from him." And he left running down the path, his face just beaming with joy. That's what love does. Love hopes all things. It refuses to take failure as final. That's how God loves us. Listen, sometimes, man, we don't do the right thing. We don't respond the right way. And have you ever had the enemy whisper to you, "Man, look at you. You are such a loser. Why would God love you? Why would God care at all about you the way you are? You failed so miserably." But doesn't the Bible say, "He who has begun a good work in you will complete it"? Doesn't the Bible say, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts? Maybe you've struggled, maybe today. Maybe it's been a tough week. And the enemy's been whispering in your ear because you failed and failed miserably. You know what? Hey, God's not condemning you. God's saying, "Come, come back, confess your sin to me." And he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all righteousness, from all unrighteousness. God is faithful. And just like Peter, he was restored by the Lord, wasn't he? "You love me, Pete? I like you, Lord." "Okay, good. You know who you are now. You faltered, but you know what? Go feed my sheep. I'm going to use you mightily." Aren't you thankful for that? That God loves us in that way. It hopes all things. Love endures all things. It endures all things. That word in the Greek means to bear or to endure, bear bravely and calmly. It speaks of an act of positive fortitude. It's the endurance of a soldier that is being spoken of here, who is in the thick of the battle, but he's not bothered by it. We sense a maturity in that, don't you? I remember as a young believer, man, whenever the attacks of the enemy would come and man, he'd hit me here, and "I can't believe this messed up, and I can't believe this is all happening all at one time. Can you believe it? I can't believe it. Why would this happen?" Somebody would say, "Hey man, you're being attacked." I go, "I hate attacks." And it used to trouble me. God, why would you allow this? God, how could you do this? God, what's going on? What's happening? Why is the enemy so intent on destroying me? And why is this happening to me? Why don't you just fix it, Lord? It used to really trouble me. You know what? As the years pass, it's not that the battle lets up, because it doesn't. If you're thinking you're going to reach an age, I'm getting up really close to 60. I'll be 59 this year. That's pretty close to 60. I remember when I was 20 how old that sounded. And it's still old. But anyhow, you know what? I realized, hey, the battle, I thought, by the time I get 60, man, I'll be cruising. You know what? It's not true. Here's the deal. The deal is I'm still being attacked. The battle's still intense. But I'm used to it. I'm not troubled by it. I go, well, what do you expect? Of course he's going to attack me on Saturdays. Of course he's going to attack me on Wednesdays. Of course he's going to attack me when certain things are going. I mean, hey, he's going to attack my children, my family. Of course he's going to attack. That's what he does. If you're making a dent for the kingdom of God, guess what? You're going to be attacked. If you're not attacked, probably not causing much trouble for the enemy. Better get busy. But man, when you get attacked, love, it doesn't quit. You think your marriage is going to be attacked. Love, guess what it doesn't do? It doesn't go, hey, that's it, man. I'm throwing in the towel, I'm quitting. That doesn't mean you don't feel like it sometimes. I haven't, but my wife sure certainly has. And it's my fault. I'm sure if any of you were married to me, you'd feel the same way. You'd go, what? But you know what, man? You don't give up. Love endures, man. It endures. It stays at it. There's a willingness there to endure the suffering for the benefit of the one loved. And of course, the example of that is Jesus Christ. You see, if you don't endure, well, that quality is evidence of somebody who doesn't truly love God. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 17, we read, and they have no root in themselves, so endure only for a time. And afterward, when tribulation and persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. How do you know if somebody loves the Lord or not? If they love the Lord and the agape of the Lord is at work by his spirit in them, if they are involved, you see, in that capacity, they're going to hang in there when difficulty arises, when tribulation comes. If they don't, that's evidence that they don't have the love of God. We see this many times in Scripture. The apostles, along with Jesus, who endured all that a person could endure for the sake of showing us and demonstrating God's love for us. The apostles in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, we read, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Amen. They suffered shame. They were beaten. And they were excited about it. Hung in there. Didn't cause them to quit and give up. Why? Because they loved God. Paul and Silas stretched out in a prison cell in Acts chapter 16 and verse 25. And at midnight, they began to pray. I love that. So there's other people up at midnight praying. You see, some of you early to bed and early risers don't know what that is. But there are some of us late night people. You see, we read, early in the morning will I seek thee. Well, how early is early? Some people say, well, I get up at 4 every morning. Hey, I'm still seeking the Lord at 2. So how early is early? You know, there's early morning people. There's late night people. Thank God that we all don't have the exact same thing, right? Else, what would we do when we go to the hospital and the ambulance drivers don't say, you know, I don't work past midnight. I'm sorry. Firemen, they don't say, hey, don't work past midnight. If it's past, you know, we got to get to bed early. Thank God there's night people and there's morning people. And, you know, and God mixes it up. And hey, we see these, you know, we see the early morning people seeking the Lord. And we see the people in the late night seeking the Lord. Paul and Silas were praying and singing praises at midnight. They're in the prison. Now, I don't know what the other prisoners were doing. Probably the early morning prisoners were going, get these guys shut up. We need to get some sleep. But they all heard them, it says. The prisoners heard them. They're strapped down, stretched out, singing praises to God. How do you do when you're strapped down, tied up? Kind of feel bound and frustrated, kind of stuck in a spot that you don't want to be in. What comes out of your mouth? Praises or pouting? What comes out of your mouth? These guys were singing, man. That's what you call endurance. They praise the Lord in the midst of the problems. They didn't thank the Lord for the problems necessarily, but they praised Him in the problems, you see, and in the difficulty. And we see in that the endurance of love. And so he says here in verse 8, love never fails. It hangs in there. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. We have the eminence of love, we have the elements of love, and then we have here the endurance of love in chapter 13. Now remember, Paul is writing to a group of carnal Christians, to a group of Christians gone wild, if you would. I mean, they really whooped it up and it was spiritual gifts, and they were proud and puffed up about these gifts, and they were kind of a loveless, kind of competitive group of people, always trying to, you know, get one up on the other and trying to be see who could get the highest position. And Paul is telling them, hey, listen, it's all about love, guys. It's not about bragging about your gifts and putting on a show of your gifts. And he does this by contrasting here in the last part of this chapter the permanent nature of love with the passing nature of spiritual gifts. And Paul deals with three things in this section of 1 Corinthians 13. That which is passing, that which is perfect, and that which is permanent. And he starts out with that which is passing. And the first thing we're told here in verse 8 is the gifts are going to vanish away. Love never fails. Whether there are prophecies, they'll fail. Whether there are tongues, they'll cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. These gifts really represent all the gifts. Love, though, well, its place is eternal. It never passes away. Now, Paul is not saying, he says it never fails. Paul is not saying when he says that love will always succeed, because it doesn't. But as Tennyson said, 'tis better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. You see, when and where there is true spiritual growth and success and maturity, there will be true love. Does everybody respond? Is it always successful in that way? The answer is no. But love continues to love even when there is no response. Where all the rest of these gifts that are being spoken of here and implied will vanish away. That vanish away literally means to cause to cease or put an end to or do away with or annul, abolish, to cease, to be severed from, to terminate all interaction with one. That's what the Greek word means there, for vanish away. And Paul is saying, hey, the gifts, they're all going to vanish. Why is that? Well, verse 9 tells us, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. You see, all the gifts only bring a partial revelation. And for that reason, they will all pass. We see that again in many places in the Word. Paul in Philippians says in verse 8 of chapter 3, he says, but indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also has laid hold of me. Hey, this Pharisee stuff, this position I have right now, or who I am and all that I am right now, guess what, man? It is all going to pass away. It's not going to last, this stuff. In the book of Job, Zophar asked Job in chapter 11, verse 7, can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths of the grave. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. Then a little later in chapter 26, verse 14 of Job, we read Job saying, indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? God, so awesome. So amazing. So vast in his character and in his creative ability and all that he's able to do. What we know of God is so small compared to who he is, all that he is. We only know him in parts. That's why David cried out in Psalm 139 in verse 1. He says, oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Men think they're so smart. With all their PhDs and THDs and DDRs and DVRs. And think we're so smart. But you know what, man? With all the education and the years that have passed, I mean, we haven't even charted that. We haven't been everywhere in the ocean yet. We certainly haven't been everywhere in space yet. And the more that we examine, the closer look that we get into the universe, we realize it's unfathomable vastness. It's just huge. And God just spoke this all into existence. It's just a little, taking a little dust and he breathed life into it. and boom, you here you are, and the kidneys and everything that works in your body, and the eye, the brain, and the way the heart pumps, and the exchange of oxygen and nitrogen in the bloodstream carried to each little cell by this pump that pumps just the right speed to get it there on time. So you're not going, you know, falling asleep all the time. Although if you start to get maladies, it can happen. But come on. And we're looking, and we've been studying the human body. Now we got x-rays and we got sonograms and we're unraveling the DNA. And what are we discovering? Wow, it's a lot more complex than we ever imagined. And we haven't even begun to scratch the surface of the vastness of God. He's huge. He's massive. We know. That's why the foolish, or God's, the wisdom of man is foolishness with God. You think you know. It's like a 2-year-old coming up to you and go, Dad, I know how the world was made. And then they began to espouse. I heard it in class today that there was this explosion and, you know, I mean, the stupidity of man to think in that capacity is beyond the ability for me to comprehend. I mean, they think that we have faith. We don't have anywhere near as much faith as they have to believe this all started from an explosion. That takes way more faith, and it's not even rational. Doesn't make any sense at all to me. And you know what? The only reason they're trying to make it make sense is because they don't want to think one day that they're going to have to account to a creator, to God, who had a plan and a purpose for their life, and they wanted him out, so they wanted to explain him away. Listen, it won't go. He won't go away. And they will certainly, every one of us, stand before him someday. And they will give an account for their teaching that to these young minds. And the judgment is going to be heavy. You see, God is the creator. He's, our wisdom is foolishness with him. So we know in part, if we just admit that, we don't know. We know in part. We prophesy in part. That's a great struggle that we have in life to know him. See, what this all tells us, that all the revelation that has come to us about God here from the Word and our experience is only partial. All the revelation that has come to us about God, however, even though partial, is enough for us to handle for now. It's enough for us. Some people say, well, God's bigger than his Word. He is, but guess what? He has given to us his Word, and this Bible is what he wants us to study, to pore over, to obey, so that we can understand him to the best of our ability to do so. So that we can know, as 1 John 5:20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know who him is that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. To know God, to know his Son. The Spirit of God giving us understanding as we look at the life of the Son of God and see his principles and practice, his purpose for us. His sacrifice on the cross. Peter writes about this same thing and says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given, or by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. God has given us the power that we need as people. And he's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through what? Everything that we need to live life. Everything that we need to be godly people is all given to us. How? Through the knowledge, Peter says here, of him who called us by his glory. Why do we give time to study God's word? Why do I encourage you to open your Bibles and dig in? Because, man, if you want to live life fully, if you want to experience sanity in times of difficulty, when you want your mind to function rightly and your psyche, you know, your spirit, then you need to open up the Bible and believe what God says. And that's what it's all about. He knows you best. The psychologist sits there, even the best counselors, and I'm not saying all counsel's bad, but I'm saying they sit there and they listen to you and they're, okay, maybe this, maybe this, maybe this, maybe this. And you know what? They've gone to man school and they have Sigmund Freud. And there's a guy that was together. They have Maslow. There's another guy. They have Skinner. There's another guy. All these men who, well, I think it's this. They can't even agree on what man's problem is. Freud says, well, he needs a different environment. If he was brought up in a nice, warm, fluffy environment, he'd be fine. You know what I say to that? Garden of Eden. He didn't do so well. Skinner says, well, you know what? We need behavior modification. What he needs is simply behavior. If you can modify his behavior through laws and punishments and different things, then you can get him like mouse, you know, a rat or mice going in the right direction. They're animals, you know. Just train them. Man, people. I'm not saying these guys aren't trying their best to help people, but you know what? Without God, they're doing the best they can. But we have the wonderful counselor. We have the mighty God. We have the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. We got the Word of God. And if you want to understand what's going on in life, and if you want to live a godly life, all that you need is wrapped up here in God's Word. Amen. Don't ever forget it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. In all your ways, everything that you do, acknowledge he's Lord. He knows what's going on. Everything that goes on, hey, acknowledge him. God, you're here in this mess I'm in. You're here in this confusing situation that I don't get. You're Lord of this. You're sovereign in this. You're in control of this. Trust in you, Lord, although I don't get it. But I'm trusting you. You're a good God. You got a good plan. And it's for my good, your purpose, my benefit, your glory. All that pertains to life and godliness wrapped up in knowing, not just knowing intellectually, but experientially, putting into practice what the Word of God says, you see. The Lord has provided for us all that we need to know and serve him. More, in fact, than any man could ever comprehend. Listen, I've been studying this Bible for many years. Since 1973, I have been poring over this book. And guess what? I haven't even scratched the surface. There is so much. God is so awesome. Man, I every time I read, I just go, wow. When people say, hey, what's your favorite book of the Bible? What's your favorite passage? I say, whatever I'm studying right now. It's so awesome to me. It's just amazing the things that I've read. And then all of a sudden, boom, the Lord speaks to me and his spirit breathes life into something that I've seen before, but I've never seen that way. And the knowledge that we continue to gain. Love never fails. Prophecies, they will fail. Knowledge will vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. So we see the contrast. That which is passing with that which is perfect. For he says there in verse 10, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. Now, this passage is cause for a lot of controversy. There are many different opinions about what is being said here. Some of it due to the fact that there are some that are uncomfortable with the operation of the gifts of the Spirit, in particular tongues and miracles and those kinds of things. So they try and kind of twist this, I believe, to mean something it doesn't really mean. Let me just say this, though, before I say any of that. Listen, I don't disregard them as brothers and in any way say they don't love the Lord, and I wouldn't divide up over this. However, I believe that this is teaching that which is perfect. Well, let me just give you some different opinions, and I'll tell you what I believe. There are those that say, and J. Vernon McGee is one of them, that verse 10, when he says, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. He says that which is perfect is the completion of the full Bible. In other words, when we have the full Word of God, when the Bible was written and completed and all the scripture was canonized and officialized in that way, then that which is perfect had come. And so because we have the Bible now, we don't need the gifts of the Spirit anymore, so they will pass away. The only thing I have to say to those dear saints that hold that opinion is that to the people that Paul was writing this, it would be meaningless, wouldn't it? I mean, when that which is perfect has come, oh yes, he must be talking about the scriptures, the full canonization of scripture. They weren't thinking that. I mean, that wasn't their state of mind at all. In fact, these people, what were the problems? Well, they were caught up in immorality and carnality and all kinds of weirdness. So in their minds, when Paul says, that which is perfect, I'm certain that these people most likely were thinking, okay, perfect, that means, man, I got it totally together. Things are happening for me. I'm not a loser anymore. I'm not caught up in carnality. Everything is functioning wonderfully. And there's not all this strife and discord and junk going on. I'm thinking that that's probably what they were thinking when Paul says, that which is perfect has come. Paul was speaking of a state of completed holiness, one day actually becoming what God now considers us to be, because he sees the end from the beginning. And listen, the reason I have a problem with that is because, well, prophecy and all the other gifts would have ceased if that was the case. And all believers since that time would have been without the benefit of two of the most important gifts, I think, here, I mean, that are exercised today. And one is prophecy, which is a divine revelation or interpretation of the will of God, which is what we're doing, by the way, right now. And knowledge. Knowledge is another one of the gifts that we've read. Hey, knowledge is, do you need knowledge? I do. You see, so I think, hey, listen, it can't mean that. In fact, prior to the kingdom, during the tribulation period, God is going to raise up two great witnesses who definitely will exercise the gift of prophecy. Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will, listen, what's it say there? Prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. They're going to prophesy. Then prophecy can't have ceased to exist. So I've got a problem with that. That which is perfect, meaning that, you see. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known." Let me ask you a question. Do we see God face to face in the completed scriptures? I mean, certainly scripture gives us a wonderful, reliable picture of who God is, but it does not give us a face-to-face meeting with God. Peter, in fact, in referring to the believers of his own day in 1 Peter 1:8 said, "Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." No Christian before or after the completion of the New Testament has known the Lord as he has been fully known. He's not fully known. We love the one whom we have not yet seen. And that's what Peter's saying. So the completion of Scripture is not speaking of that which is perfect. That's not what he's speaking of here, I don't believe. Another opinion is the rapture. That which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. Problem that I have about with that is there will be Christians that will come to the Lord once the church is taken out of here. There will be many Jewish believers that will be saved, and they will need the gifts of prophecy and knowledge. Paul makes it clear here that there's coming a day, if that which is perfect is talking about the end of these gifts, he's talking about a permanent end, but they appear here to be in operation during the tribulation. So the rapture is not that which is perfect. The completion of Scripture is not that which is perfect. How about the perfection or the maturing of the church? There is another group that says that's what it is. Talks about the perfection or the completion of the church. And it means a church that is fully mature. But isn't the fact of the matter when that happens? In other words, when the last person comes to Christ in this church age, as he is drawing men and women, the Spirit of God speaking to the hearts of men and women through the Word of God, through our lives and our witness, when that last person finally prays the prayer and the church is completed, perfected, if you would, in that way, what's going to happen? We're going to be raptured out of here. You see, so that which is perfect is, hey, that's not what he's talking about here. It's not talking about the completion of Scripture, the rapture, or the maturing of the church. Because again, in the tribulation period, there's still going to be the Spirit at work in people's lives, opening the Word of God to them, touching the hearts of people, convicting them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, which is what he is here to do. So what's it talking about? I believe that which is perfect here is talking about the eternal state when Jesus comes back and sets up his rule and his reign after the millennial period. Because see, things still, even when he's ruling and reigning on earth, there will be mortal, people here. during the millennial reign. And there will be unbelievers and there will be believers. And Jesus will rule and reign, and we will rule and reign with him. Those that make it through the tribulation period, that it says if Jesus didn't come back, all flesh would be destroyed. But the fact of the matter is, as he does come back and he stops the battle of Armageddon, and there are people that continue to live on planet Earth, and they will live once again in a Garden of Eden condition. The earth will be perfect again when we come back with Christ. And he sets up his 1,000-year reign on planet Earth. And we will rule and reign with him during that time. And there will be people that will multiply. I mean, there will be people that are still married and having kids, because there will be just regular people cruising around planet Earth and under his rule. And then Satan will be bound. And of course, we read in Revelation at the end of that period, it says, it says in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog, Magog, and to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. Now here he's not bound and held like he's going to be. He's going to be bound during the 1,000-year reign. But here he is being thrown into the lake of fire, and he deceived, he's going to launch one final rebellion. He's going to be loosed at the end of that 1,000-year reign. He's going to go out and deceive people, and the people are going to turn on Christ. They're going to turn on his rule and his reign, even though they've lived under a perfect environment and everything. And then Jesus will take Satan and all those that rebel with him and throw them ultimately into the lake of fire. And that will be the end. And there will be no more imperfection. There will be no more problem. We will move into eternity, you see, with the Lord as he designed things to be. No more impact on the earth in any capacity. No more dealing with sin in any capacity, in the sense that we even have to deal with people that struggle with it. It'll be banished completely. That's the state of eternity. But that, when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away with. And that's Paul's thrust in this passage. Paul is saying here that spiritual gifts are only for a time, but that love lasts for eternity. And that perfect eternal state, of course, will be in heaven with the Lord in glory. And that's why he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, in verse 12. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. You say, why is that also important? Well, because the way we interpret chapter 13, is all tied into chapter 14, you see. And if we don't get that understanding of what this word perfect means, then you're going to be confused about what is coming in the next chapter. And then he goes on and he says here, that he transitions, he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Story of a busy father of five. He was busy cleaning up the toys in the yard. And he said, you know, since I've been married, I've learned the meaning of those words in the Bible, when I became a man, I put away childish things. Putting away all those toys. But that's what happens when perfection comes. You put away childish things. Paul was comparing perhaps his present spiritual state at that time to his boyhood as a child. A Jewish male was considered a boy until his bar mitzvah. After that, which he was then considered a man. One moment he was a boy, bar mitzvah, the next time he's a man. Our perfection in Christ will be a type of spiritual bar mitzvah, coming into the immediate, complete, and eternal spiritual adulthood and maturity. At that moment, every childish thing, there will be no more immaturity. All childishness and imperfection, all limitations of knowledge, all understanding, limited understanding will be gone completely. You see, in the present state, we are not capable of seeing more than the Lord dimly. We see him increasingly, and he brightens certainly in his our ability to see him over time as we continue to open the word and we gain more light. But there's always a limit to what we have here and now. But the day is coming when we will know him just as we are known. God, there's nothing, you know what? There's nothing like you need to tell God about you. Now, God wants you to talk to him, but it's not like he doesn't know. If you're feeling like lousy right now and bummed out, God's not in heaven going, I didn't know. Hey, God, did you know? Yeah. Did you know that? Yep. There's nothing about you that he doesn't know. When we get to glory, guess what? There will be nothing about him that we will not also know. We will know and be fully known and fully know God. And he will continue to reveal himself to us. How long for that day to look face to face in the eyes of Jesus Christ. To just enjoy him and see him as he is, and to know him. See, that which is partial presently, but that which is perfect is coming. And that which is permanent, Paul speaks of here in this final verse, in verse 13, and now abides faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Why? Because it's going to last. But right now we have faith. Faith looks back. Faith tells me that Jesus came. Faith allows me to embrace what Jesus did for me on the cross. Faith reminds me that my sin is forgiven. And I don't have to worry or be haunted by my past. You know what, precious saint, tonight you don't have to worry about your past. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Hey, but I don't feel forgiven. That, you know what, are your feelings God or is God God? But what if I don't feel forgiven? Well, it's not about how you feel. Are you forgiven? Well, I don't feel it. But are you forgiven? Are you going to believe God? Have you confessed your sin? Yes. Is he faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness? Yes. Is that God's word? Yes. Do you believe what he says? Yeah. Do you feel it? No. And you don't have to. But you do have to believe it. I believe if you really believe it, guess what? It'll change the way you're living. Faith says God's forgiven me. Now abides faith. My past is forgiven. Hope, when you think of that, it looks ahead. Guess what? No matter what you're going through right now, good news. It's good news. Jesus is coming. You're headed for heaven, saint, right now, no matter what. You don't have to be upset. You don't have to be uptight about your future. I know it's not looking good. I know the stock market did a number today. I know things are rough right now. I know the economy stinks right now. But you know what? My hope has never been in the economy as yours. Hey, your future's already taken care of. Christ is coming, man. We're on our way to heaven. Faith, hope, and love. Hope looks ahead, says, hey, I'm looking forward to to what the Lord's going to do and is coming for us ultimately. Faith looks back and says, thank you, Lord, that you died on the cross for me. Love looks around, you see, and now abides charity. Love looks around and tells me that Jesus is here presently with me. Man, so let's just enjoy him. Let's just love on one another and share with one another and care for one another. I like what John Corson says. He says, many believers have a mattress spirituality. That is, he says, they know their sins are forgiven and they have no question about their past. They know they're going to heaven, so they have no question about their future. It's the present where they have problems. They're like a mattress. They're firm on both ends, but they sag in the middle. You know what? God doesn't want that for us. He wants us to enjoy life and he wants us to reach out in love in the present. And listen, if you're not in right standing, if you lack faith, you're not going to be able to love in the present because you're paralyzed by the hurts and the sins of the past. And the person who lacks hope will not be able to love in the present because he'll be too worried about his retirement account in the future because he's not living in hope. Only the person who puts his past behind him through the power of the cross and looks at the future through the eyes of heaven and the promise of heaven can truly love in the present. And that's all we have to do. That's why it says the greatest of these is love. So everything that we do ought to be motivated by love. And we ought to look daily for opportunities to love as we have seen described here. To minister, to care for, to reach out to those that are hurting and struggling and going through difficult days and hard times. Listen, love is the only thing that in practice prepares you for heaven. It's the only thing that you're going to take with you to heaven on into eternity. So you might as well learn it in the present, right? Amen. So listen, here's the deal. We're going to close there tonight. Practice. You got plenty of opportunity this week, husbands, for your wives, your children, your wives for your children, your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers. You know what, man? There's plenty of opportunity to be patient when you feel impatient, to be kind when you feel like saying something unkind. There'll be plenty of opportunity for some of you to suffer. Thank God for it. Say, Lord, long-suffering, man, you're teaching. I'm learning. Teach me. Here's an opportunity for long suffering. I'm stuck in a traffic jam. Here's an opportunity for long suffering. I'm stuck in this line. Here's an opportunity for long suffering. Somebody just cut me off. Long suffering. Just loving and God teaching us. May God help us through his Spirit to lay hold of the power and the ability that he has given us through his Spirit. To do so. A lot of training. Practice makes perfect. May God help us. Let's pray.